The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome. It's the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lebner. Thank you for joining us. Well, isn't this a fine start to your Monday? Rain, rain, rain. Well, we needed it. Somebody this morning on the news actually used the D word for the St. Louis area. Drought. I didn't think it was that dry. But it's that time of year. It's the brown. It's not the green season, as we say in the church. It's the brown season here in St. Louis. Joining us this morning for our adventure through Exodus chapter 19, we're going to go verses 10 through 25, is our good friend Dr. James Lamb, who serves as the executive director for Lutherans for Life. Good morning, sir, and thank you for the fine work you do with Lutherans for Life.
Well, good morning. Pleased to be with you, and you're welcome for the work that we do here at Lutherans for Life. It's a great honor to serve God, the Lord of Life, and His church through the things that we do, trying to connect that good news of the gospel to the life issues that we face in our society and in our lives as well. So, well, good to be here.
Before we get started, spend a few moments and tell the folks, because we pick up listeners all the time, there may be someone who's heard the name Lutherans for Life, may not be exactly sure what you do and how you do it.
Sure. A few minutes. Could take me longer to talk about Lutherans for Life.
Well, we have this little thing called the Bible study that might get in the way.
Yes, it will. but see, that's good, because that's what Lutherans for Life is about. It's about the Bible. It's about God's Word. It's about the gospel. And when I talk to the little children to help them understand Lutherans for Life, I tell them if they know our middle name, they'll know what we're about. We're Lutherans for Life. So our middle name is For. And that's how we see ourselves. We're a for-life ministry, a life-affirming ministry. And we're for life, and we affirm life because God does. And that's really what sets us apart and makes us unique, as opposed to right-to-life organizations, which are politically focused and much needed. But our focus is on helping equip the church to have motivated, gospel-motivated voices for life within Lutheran churches.
Jim, if I assume it's just about abortion, what have I missed about the work of Lutherans for Life?
Well, you've missed the overarching idea that the Word of God speaks to all of the life issues that people face. And it's more than just abortion, and it's more than just reacting to something that's bad out there. It's saying, hey, we have something good to offer, something better to offer than our culture is offering. And so we talk not just about abortion, but about purity and chastity, making good decisions so you don't have to be faced with unplanned pregnancies, for example. We talk about what happens after an abortion, when someone chooses to have an abortion and the reality of that terrible choice hits them. We talk about the forgiveness that we have to offer them in Christ. We talk about end-of-life issues and reaching out to people and caring for people rather than killing people in order to show compassion. So we're all about the gospel. That's our message. And it's helping the church, helping our pastors, helping our congregations make the connection between the gospel. Because it's tailor-made for these issues of life and death and pain and suffering and so forth. So we want people to see that we already have what it takes in the church to deal with these issues. It's not like our pastors have to go and take Pro-Life 101. You know, they have it. They're equipped with it. It's just helping them make the connection and giving them materials and resources to make it easy for them to do.
Well, if we could, let's begin with prayer this morning, and then we'll get right to our text.
Okay.
If you'd be so kind, you might pray.
Yeah. Yes. Holy God, our Father in heaven, as we focus today on your holiness, make us aware of our unholiness because of our sinful nature and the sins that it produces in our lives. But then we pray for the sake of Jesus and his cross, his suffering and death, and his resurrection, through whom we are cleansed and forgiven and made your beloved children. Lift us up and give us joy and hope in being able to come to you as our Heavenly Father. So send your Holy Spirit to guide our study of your word in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. That's the way you can get through to us this morning. And you can join at any time if you have a question or comment about the text. You don't have to wait really until the last 10. You know, Jim, we have this sort of tradition here where everybody waits until the last 10 minutes of the program, and then you're inundated with five or six calls.
Well, please interrupt, folks. I'm used to interruptions, so.
Exodus 19, verses 10 to 25. That's our assignment for today, beginning at verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Well, let's just stop there for a moment with the first two verses. So God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh back in chapter 4 about this three-day journey. And again, the idea of 3 days presents itself here in chapter 19. And, you know, the number three is very important in Scripture. But do those two things have a connection to each other, the three-day journey and these 3 days that we're witnessing right now?
Well, they certainly could. And that number is an important number. And, you know, it comes up again in the New Testament where our Lord was in the tomb 3 days, and he rose again on the third day. So yes, there is that connection and preparation time, a time to make ready for the Lord, and to do 3 days, take 3 days to do that.
Well, you know, if you do a word search on 3 days and where you find them, the first reference that really stands out for me talking about threes is back in Genesis, where on the third day, the third day of creation, God says it was good twice. So special things seem to happen on third days.
Yes, yes.
And this meeting with God on the mountain, no accident that it's happening on a third day. So I guess really the question I'm asking is, I got up this morning, I took a shower, didn't take me 3 days. Did laundry last night, didn't take me 3 days. So what is it that they're going to be doing, this washing and this preparation for 3 days? What is it meant to do for them?
Well, this is a preparation. Remember the context here. They're gathered now before Mount Sinai, and that was the first nine verses that calling them together. And what we're getting ready for here is for God's chosen redeemed people, redeemed from the slavery of Egypt, to meet their God, this holy God, and then to enter into a covenant with him. The Ten Commandments will be coming up next in chapter 20. So our text deals with, okay, you're going to meet God. He's going to come down on this mountain. We need to get ready to meet our God. And preparation is required because he is holiness beyond what we can imagine, and we are unholy. And so there's a period of consecration. Word consecrate here is in the form that it's used is to make holy. So Moses, go down and make the people holy. In other words, let's go through some outward preparation here on getting ready to meet our God. Now, what was involved in all of that, we know two things from our text. We know that they were to wash their clothes. So this is an outward preparation, a sign, if you would, of an inner cleansing that they need.
Okay.
And then later on in verse 15, Moses adds in, don't go near a woman. So there's this element of husbands not having sexual relations with their wives, this element of discipline and denial in focusing now upon meeting our God. So those are two things that are explicit in our text. And you know, you look through Scripture, and there are all kinds of ways people prepared to meet the Lord. If you remember Moses, he was told to take his shoes off when he met God in the burning bush, and the washing of clothes is seen more than once, abstaining from certain foods or fasting, offering various sacrifices, confessing sins, keeping and obeying certain rules and laws and ritual. You know, the priests, one of their things that they'll be asked to do later on when the Levitical priesthood gets established is to cleanse, wash themselves beforehand. So there could have been a lot more involved than just the washing of clothes that is mentioned here, or the abstaining from sexual relations. We're not sure what all of it was, but it was an outward preparation for meeting this holy God. It's an acknowledgement that we need to prepare. We just can't come to God as we are.
Now, Sinai is out in the desert, right?
Yes.
So where do you get all this water? I have to imagine it's going to take quite a bit to wash all this stuff.
Well, sure. It would take water. And, of course, we know that, you had it on one of a study a while back, the water from the rock in the wilderness. And so there's sources of water, springs of water that would be available there in the area. Not explicit.
Well, I was thinking this morning as I looked at this, you know, sometimes when you think about striking the rock and water coming from it, I don't know what visual people may get in their minds, but we're talking about a substantial amount of water that's provided here in the desert for 2 million people and for their animals and for everything else that's going on, plus now this washing, this consecration that's taking place. I mean, this thing had to have been gushing. This must have been like a waterfall coming out of this rock, not just some little trickle like a drinking fountain.
Yes, we need to think way beyond bubbling springs. we need to think of gushing geysers, you know, kind of thing. Huge amount of water, because we tend to think small when we think of the people of Israel out there,
yeah,
you know, gathered, but a couple of million folks, that's a lot of dirty laundry, and it would have taken a lot of water. So there's, you know, God's provision miraculously is involved here, even in the preparation of things.
So, you know, as the term 3 days, as I mentioned at the start, sort of gets one's mind to thinking towards resurrection and 3 days in the tomb and all the other threes that are in Scripture, whenever we see washing, especially at this moment, where it seems to be something that's done specially for preparation to meet the Lord, should we be thinking about baptism?
Yes, absolutely. You know, what you think about, I think we can talk about a couple of things here. We can talk about this outward cleansing, this outward preparation when we meet the Lord, because that, again, they're going to have this encounter with their holy God. Well, we encounter that. We come to church on Sunday. We're having an encounter with the holy God. And what do? You know, we wear our church clothes. We talk about getting our church clothes on. We talk about, you know, the old tradition of the Saturday night bath, you know, because tomorrow we're going to church. And so we have all of this outward kind of cleansing and the way we dress and preparation. But there's a greater preparation that we can do as we encounter God in worship, and that is to recall the inner renewal that we have been given in the washing of holy baptism, this miraculous water that gushed forth and cleansed us, making us part of Christ and adopting us into His family. And as we said in the prayer, you know, this holy God of Sinai, we can refer to as our Father because of Christ, and we can get more into that later. Could I tell you a story about Minnie Heft?
Please.
Minnie Heft taught me about preparation to meet God. When I was fresh out of the seminary, I went to my first call, and I was went through the list of those who were homebound, and Minnie was one of those. So I gave her a call and said, I'm Pastor Lamb, your new pastor, and I'd like to come and give you communion. And she said, oh, that would be wonderful. I'm just looking forward to meeting you. And this is pleasant-sounding woman, and she said, "When will you come?" And I said, "Well, Minnie, I can be there in about 10 minutes." And there was this pause, and then she said, "No, you won't. I must prepare." And I said, "Well, okay, Minnie, when would be a good time?" She said, "How about tomorrow?" So we set up a time, and I went the next day. And so I asked, Minnie lived in a kind of an assisted living facility, and I introduced myself, and we visited a little bit. And I said, "Minnie, what did you do to prepare for today?" And she pointed, she had Luther's Catechism there by her table, and she said, "I go through the section on the sacrament of the altar." And then she had the Lutheran hymnal there, and she said, "I go through page 15 of the Lutheran hymnal and just read these things to myself in preparation." And she had her polka dot dress on and her string of pearls on, and no young whippersnipper pastor was going to come and give Minnie communion in 10 minutes because she needed to prepare to have this meeting with her God in the bread and the wine of Holy Sacrament. So Minnie is a great lesson to me. I think about her and share that story often.
Well, you bring an important distinction to the discussion here, Jim, and that is that the way we approach things casually, ritualistically, and this is a very important moment in the life of Israel here at the foot of Mount Sinai. Is God just putting them through a series of rituals? This is what you're going to do in order to meet me? Or is there a greater purpose to it? Because some might think, well, going to church every Sunday, why we sit, why we stand, why we, do what we do in the course of worship on a Sunday morning. Why do we do what we do? What is the point of the ritual?
Well, the point of speaking first to our text here, the point of this ritual and what they're going through and all of the consecrating that takes place for the priests and all these things that we've mentioned is to help us, to help God's people recognize where we stand in the presence of a holy God. And that is, we can't stand at all. And so these rituals are to remind us that we need to be consecrated, we need to be cleansed, we need to be worthy of our unholiness, and that there's no way we can otherwise present ourselves before this God. And an offshoot of this, recognizing our unholiness, then is to kind of go, wow, we're still going to get to meet God, this holy God. And he's going to come to us, and which has powerful implications for the New Testament and the New Covenant, when God comes to us in Christ and provides the cleansing we need to meet him.
So when it comes to this ritual, how do you, as a pastor, Jim, get this from people's heads into their hearts?
Well, I think we have to help people, the ritual of the liturgy and that kind of thing. We have to help people see the connection, I think, to the Word of God, and that the ritual we use in liturgy, not just a bunch of words that people have put down, but they have great meaning. And I think that's like the Lutheran service book, where it adds the scripture next to the various parts of the liturgy, I think is an important way to help people understand what we're doing. Sometimes pastors, and I did this many times, would, instead of a sermon, the liturgy was the sermon, and we would stop and make comments on the various aspects of the liturgy to help people understand what they're doing and the importance of what we're doing, and even the importance of repetition, because we see that here in our text as we get further along here. Now, perhaps I should say if we get further along. But, he tells them to set up boundaries and then later on to do it again. And so you have this repetition of the ritual. And it's memorization. It solidifies the importance of what we're doing here. So I think every once in a while we need to change things or to wake people up and to help them see the meaning behind what we're saying and why we're doing these things.
And you shall set limits for all the people all around, saying, take care not to go into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch it, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Well, a couple of more verses there. Wondering what your thoughts are on how this text speaks to the way we approach church today, because the question might be asked, why set boundaries? Why not just let people come to God on their own terms?
Well, it's because we cannot come to God on our own terms, and I think that's what we can see here. I mean, this is a severe penalty. There's a boundary set there, even for chosen people. And see, God reminds them, you know, at the beginning of this chapter, he's going to say it again in chapter 20 before he gives them the commandments, that he is a God who has chosen them, he's redeemed them, he's brought them out of the slavery of Egypt. But even chosen people, that barrier still exists between us and God, because he is holy and we are not. And that's a great chasm. And I'm not sure how we can do a better job of helping us understand and see just how great that chasm is. But this text, I think, does present that. And as I said, he's going to repeat this again. You know, set this barrier. Make sure nobody comes across this line, because death is that penalty. And this goes back, you know, to that first sin, that first temptation. You know, you can be like God. You can set your own boundaries. You can approach God on your terms, as you put it. And that's that sin that's part of our nature. And here it's very, very powerfully saying, no, you can't. There is a chasm that exists. And so, you know, I actually can't imagine anyone, after we look at what's going on here, and the fire and the thunder and the smoke, and I can't imagine anyone trying to cross that barrier. But if someone did, it would certainly, don't you think, show a prideful arrogance that they could approach God on their own terms.
Well, it seems that culture today, especially culture in many corners of the church, has adopted an attitude like that really bad pop song from the 90s, where it said, God, you know, just a slob like one of us. Hmm. You know, isn't God like one of us? Well, the point of this is that he's not.
Exactly.
And we better respect that fact.
Yes, yes.
Because there is, I guess it can be understood from this text, that it's never a good idea to approach God casually.
No, because to approach him casually, that speaks of that arrogance, that speaks of that wanting to be like him, or bringing him down to our level so that we can approach him casually and just refer to him as, you know, think of him as a buddy or a friend, you know. Which,
yeah,
of course he is. You know, we can, he is our friend, but we don't make friends with God. He has befriended us in Christ.
And, well, we have just about a half a minute before we have to go to the break. Dr. James Lamb, our guest this morning on the Bible study, we're in Exodus chapter 19. We're looking at verses 10 through 25. And Jim, I promise we will get through all the text. I know you're prepared. I will respect that. But it's, I think, for good cause that we set the stage for this, because a couple of things are going to happen here that are very important for us to understand the context of why they happen. But when we get back from this break, explain to me how you balance this formality of God, this respect, this holiness, this consecrated God that we have that is set apart, and how we are also set apart from him because of sin. How do you balance that formality with this idea of a personal relationship with God? It's the Bible study. We'll be right back after a few short messages. You can join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and KFUO at KFUO.org. Check out the email. It works great. Looking forward to hearing from you. The break is a great time to call in. We'll be right back.
Servanthood. is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
This is a test of the emergency alert system. This has been a test of the emergency alert system.
Next to the Word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. Martin Luther said that, and we believe it. That's why we're presenting those great musical treasures online at classic99.com. Why don't you check us out? classic99.com, classical music and sacred classics 24 hours a day. A ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The word is mystical. It describes those around us who can see or hear things the rest of us cannot. The New Testament talks about a different type of mystic when St. Paul describes the gifts of the Spirit, and I suppose we could call a mystic one of those receivers of those gifts. Here's how the Apostle explains the nature of all the gifts. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of working, but it is the same God who inspires them all in every one. So it is with the mystics who see God's presence where the rest of us might miss it. One example is Ireland's Saint Bridget, who never took her eyes off of Christ. She saw the world as a picture frame that gathers its four edges around the face of Christ. These verses from the Bible's longest chapter, Psalm 119, explain to us what she saw. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. For I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts and hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. People who talk like this in our day and age would be labeled arrogant. But what if the wisdom and understanding the psalmist describes here is nothing more than knowing what God has to teach us because we have meditated on it constantly? Then we could confidently pray for something because we know that it is God's will and not ours. Let's pray about this. Lord, guide us, we pray, to meditate on your words so much that we actually know what it is leading us, and give us the wisdom and understanding to be able to follow. For we pray in the name of Jesus, God's Son, who has revealed his word to us in human flesh and blood. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome back to the Bible study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. We're in Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 to 25. Dr. Jim Lamb, our guest, he serves as the executive director of Lutherans for Life. And I guess the one thing I neglected to do at the start of the program, Jim, was ask you for the contact information for Lutherans for Life. If folks want to get bulleted inserts or the other materials, or get a hold of some of the great folks from your speakers bureau, like Colonel John Eidsmo.
Yes, our website, LutheransforLife.com. .org. Just type that all out, Lutheransforlife.org, and links to all kinds of good things there, daily updates on news, things that are happening, resources available. There's a link that'll take you to Concordia Publishing House because they inventory all of our resources now. So you can also go to cph.org and click on the Sanctity. I think it's under Bible Studies and Sanctity of Life, and all of our materials are listed there. Or you can give us a call. We have a toll-free number. It's 888-364-5433.
Now, as we went to the break, I asked about how do you balance between this formal God that we're talking about, yet this personal relationship we're supposed to have? How do you balance those two?
Well, I think the balance comes when we answer the question, who establishes this personal relationship we're talking about with this holy God? And as we touched on already a bit, if we think we're the ones who somehow have to establish this personal relationship, I've got to do this or that, then we're going to run into trouble. But if we look at it in terms of God establishing this relationship, then it makes sense, and then it's something we can acknowledge, because for us as sinful human beings to think we can cross over the barrier, as we've been talking about, and somehow on our own, you know, say, you know, hi, God, I'm here to be your friend. I want to have a personal relationship with you. That's not going to work. That one of my favorite verses to help understand this is in Isaiah 42, verse 6, where it says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. And then he goes on, I will take hold of your hand. And notice who's doing the actions here. God is the one who calls us in righteousness. That's what happens in our baptism. The holiness, this goodness, perfection of Christ is given to us, and we're covered with us. And now, and then God says, I will take hold of your hand. And I always tell folks, please note what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, I've called you in righteousness, take hold of my hand.
Hmm.
See, this is going to be rough. Take hold of my hand. Hang on if you can. That verse does not describe our relationship with God. It describes God's relationship with us, and he's the one holding our hand. You know, there's a really old and probably worn-out sermon illustration about that, but it talks about a little boy who lives in Minnesota and gets this brand new coat and has these deep fur-lined pockets, and he wants to go outside and see if they'll stay warm in the Minnesota winter. And so he talks his dad into going for a walk, and he wants to keep his hands in his pocket. When dad suggests they hold hands, but no, he's going to keep them in his pockets. Well, you know, hits ice and he falls down, and so he says, you know, Daddy, maybe I should hold on to your hand. So he reaches up, and of course, all he can get are a couple of dad's fingers in his little bitty hand, and that's not strong enough. The next ice patch, he's down again. And so the next time as he's getting up, Dad says, you know, son, maybe I should hold on to your hand. And Dad can get not only his hand, but, you know, we've all seen that picture. We get the whole wrist and forearm of the little ones there. And then they can slip around all they want, but they're not going to fall because they're in the Father's hand. And it's the Father who established that relationship. And that's the picture. And you know, I told that story once to a Lutheran elementary school, and I had a kid come up to be little Joey in the story, and he did a great job. You know, he fell down when he was supposed to fall down, and he held on to my fingers, and he let go and fell down, and then I grabbed a hold of his hand, and I said, okay, fall down. And man, he took me back and forth in front of that church trying to fall down. And I tell people I learned two great lessons that day. One was, Lamb, the next time you do this, pick a smaller kid. but the other thing I learned was, you know, that kid, he looked a lot like me. Because I know God has called me in righteousness, and he's got me by the hand, but, you know, I want to go over that way. And he says, this is the way. No, I'm going this way, God. And we turn and go the opposite way, God. But the point is, he's called us, and he's established a relationship, and he's holding our hands. And as Jesus says, you know, nothing can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Nothing can snatch you out of my hand. When we are faithless, he remains faithful. And that's just such a more hope-filled and comforting picture to talk about God's relationship to us. He establishes it. He comes across that barrier. We don't have to.
Yeah, someday I'll have to do a program that examines why so many Lutheran sermon illustrations deal with people that live in Minnesota. It just seems to be a preponderance of Minnesotans.
Well, there's just a lot of good folks in Minnesota and a lot of good people that come from Minnesota.
Let's pick up at verse 14 as we continue with our text. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." Now, you touched on this a moment ago, but for some who may have joined us late, why this "do not go near a woman"?
Well, abstaining from sexual relations is a part of many preparatory things in the scriptures. We're going to see that more as we get into Exodus and Leviticus. Priests, for example, you'd be ceremonially unclean if you'd had sexual relationships. Not that there's anything dirty or wrong about sexual relationships within marriage. It's just this is something special we're going to do as a form of discipline and to show that our focus is going to be upon preparing to meet our God, as in this case, or to serve Him in special ways in terms of the priests and so forth. So it's just an idea of discipline, like fasting or not eating certain foods. It's abstaining from sexual relations.
This diverting our attention from the flesh and onto God seems to be one of the toughest things we have to try and do. I mean, even if it's as simple as sitting in church and paying attention.
Yes. Yeah. It is. The reason I chuckled is because we just got back from a week in Kansas City where we babysat two grandchildren, 6 and 3, while Mom and Dad had a meeting, classes, and took Mom along for a little break for a week. So we got to go to church with them twice because they left on a Sunday morning and came back on Sunday afternoon. And I'd kind of forgotten how difficult it is to pay attention, especially when you got a 3-year-old. A cute little thing happened. I don't want to take all the time up with these stories, but I think this is illustrative of what we're talking about. Little Zane, our grandson, had his little backpack of toys there, and he was playing with this airplane and zooming it around. I didn't know how distracting this was going to get. But then he pulled a little figurine of Jesus out of his bag, and he was looking at that, and I thought, oh, this is going to be better. So I leaned over, and I said, "Who's that, Zane?" And he said, "It's a rocket." And he started flying rocket Jesus around. And so I was distracted. But yeah, it's because, you know, our Satan and our sinful nature just doesn't want us talking with God, doesn't want us to have this relationship with God, and so gets in the way constantly. And so we constantly need to be doing things to remind ourselves of the importance of meeting God.
Is St. Paul talking about the same thing? Because I think we contextualize these sorts of prescriptions as being Old Testament, and then you get the verse in Galatians 5 about we've been set free. Mm-hmm. So this really doesn't apply to the New Testament. But when you get to 1 Corinthians 7:5, and Paul is talking about do not deprive each other except by mutual consent for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. He's talking about the same thing as what's going on in Exodus here.
Yes, he is. Yeah, it's exactly the same thing. He's talking about sexual relations, depriving husband and wife to saying no to sexual relations so that they can turn their focus upon the Lord. Yes.
And then when that time with the Lord is finished, he says, come back together so that you don't let Satan's rule come into the relationship.
Sure.
Yeah. I don't know why we do that, why we always like to separate old from new. We don't see it as a continuation.
Right. And of course, the context is different, of course. As we hopefully get into here, the new Zion, the Mount Zion that we have to come to, and the new Moses in Christ. But the whole idea of we are chosen people like the people of the Old Testament. We've been redeemed like they have been redeemed, brought through the Red Sea. We were brought through the waters of baptism, and so we are free from the law and the law's punishment. But we are free not to do what we want, but to follow the will of God and to consecrate ourselves daily.
Picking up at verse 16, on the morning of the third day, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Now this is really where you need, you know, Cecil B. DeMille to capture this moment, don't you think?
I was thinking the same thing. I mean, these days with all the digital effects, just imagine what we can do with this.
Now this would scare the dickens out of anybody, I would assume.
It would. And you think about what's going on here. You've got this trembling of the people are afraid. You talk about, you know, the phrase, well, we're going to put the fear of God into them. Sometimes say that of our children, you know, but that's what's happening here. This is putting the fear of God into them with this smoke, and God here is revealing himself as this fire that's burning and the smoke coming up from the mountain. And, you know, I couldn't help but think of that when in the little newscast before the Bible study about the fires in Colorado. Some mountains there are burning. And we always vacation in Colorado. I've seen from a distance, from quite a distance, the smoke that comes up from these tremendous fires that are going on, and to be right there. And then you have the whole mountain trembling, and then you have this trumpet sound. It's a very loud trumpet that's sounding. You know, where's that coming from? What's that about? And that trumpet gets just louder and louder and louder. I mean, we know what it's like to be kind of overwhelmed by loud noises. Another incident that happened just a couple of days ago when we were babysitting is Roxanne, my wife, was reupholstering some kitchen chairs for our daughter-in-law while we were there, and she was pounding these upholstery tacks in with this rather large hammer, and she was doing it on a table, so it kind of exaggerated the sound. And so she was pounding away, and I looked over, and little Zane was sitting on the steps with his hands over his ears, just pushing them as hard as he could. And he was overwhelmed by this sound, just didn't want to hear the sound anymore. And I like trumpet music. I'm a trumpeter myself, but this was very loud, and it was getting louder and louder and louder, and coupled with all the other things, it just had to be absolutely terrifying.
And like good Lutherans, they all stood there quiet and reverential at this sight.
they were literally shaking in their boots.
Well, can you imagine what the animals must be doing with all this commotion going on and all the commotion that's in the camp?
Yeah, and who kept them under control?
Yeah.
Because it says the mountain itself trembled, so the ground was shaking.
Yeah, I don't want to make too big of a deal about this, but, you know, for those fans of the thinking that goes something to the effect of, I can meet God on my own terms, just in what we see here, we see God first comes to the mountain, then Moses leads the people out to him. Now, how does that translate into Lutheran theology?
Well, yeah, God comes down to us. He has broken that. But he reveals himself to us. Here, he's revealing in terms of fire and his holiness. And in the new covenant, he's revealed himself in Christ, and he comes to us. And it's because of what he has done then that we can come to him in the sense of offering our praise and our worship.
Right. Israel doesn't wander out and go, God, we're looking for you. Where are you?
Yep. He says, here I am.
Here I am. 505-7850-1800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Dr. Jim Lamb, our guest this morning from Lutherans for Life, where he serves as the executive director. Verse 20, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Now, the last time God appeared in fire on this mountain was a one-on-one event with Moses.
Mm-hmm.
But now it seems to be a community affair, or is it still a one-on-one event with Moses?
Well, this part is. He's calling Moses back up the mountain now and talks to him and repeats he calls them up, and then right away in verse 21 tells them to go back down again and warn the people, don't break through. And so as we said earlier, there's this repetition of the importance of this barrier that is set there and of how this relationship is established. And I think there's something else going on here, and we'd have to go back to verse 9 of chapter 19, which has already been covered, but we have to remember that verse 9 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." So there's an element here where God is establishing this leadership position of Moses so that the people will know that he is the mediator, that he is the one who speaks, and he speaks as if God is speaking. So I think there's part of that, part of the purpose of this is to help Israel see that Moses is their leader, and he is ordained of God.
And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, and to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And this verse 23 is where I really am starting to enjoy Moses' personality. You cannot blame him for trying. And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to the mountain, up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" You know, I wouldn't want to climb back down that mountain and up that mountain and down that mountain again. What is he? He's 80 some odd years old here, maybe older.
Yeah, he'd be 80 plus. Yeah, because he was 80 when with the burning bush.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And this is no little hill. This is a mountain.
Yeah. Yeah. So
you can't blame him for trying.
Yeah.
Hey, you already told us this. What do you want me to do this again for?
Come on. You've done this. We've done this, God. We've been there. But nevertheless, it is so important and so critical that Moses understand this, and that the people see it. The people get reminded of it again, and so he's obedient, and he goes down, and then we have this whole idea of even the priests and the Levitical priesthood hasn't been established yet, but evidently had those who would maybe offer sacrifices and so forth that were designated, and you would think that they'd have they consecrated themselves all the time, but even the priests. So it just accentuates the seriousness of this barrier that exists here.
So the priests that you're referring to would be some of the men from Jethro's partition.
Yes, exactly. Where Moses is told by his father-in-law to divide things up here, and so these men were selected to help in the judging, for one thing, of the people's problems.
And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people, and he told them. Well, if I'm counting this correctly, Dr. Lamb, this is the third time in 3 days Moses has gone up the mountain. There's those threes again.
Mm-hmm. The number keeps coming back.
Yeah, and there's a point being made here. That's why I started the way I did, asking about what the importance of the three is. And then God tells Moses to warn the people not to come up and see what's happening. And like we said, he may not want to go back down. But it seems to me that, why doesn't God want the people to come up and see him? See, this is where God gets very confusing at times. Because here is all this noise, this thunder, this lightning, the smoke, the fire that descends on the mountain. You would think this would be something that would draw people to it, but yet he says, "Don't let them come to me. Keep them separate from me." Then why not just do this quietly? Well, why put this, dare I say, temptation that might make someone want to break the rules and set foot on the mountain?
Well, I think, again, we go back to where we started, and it's to establish his holiness, and just how awesome this holy God is, and the people need to see that and understand that, and to do it quietly would not have instilled that in them. I mean, look what happens, how many chapters do we have to flip ahead before we get to these very same people? bowing down before a golden calf.
Yeah.
So even this, the way it was done here, didn't stick. That's how powerful the sinful nature is.
The testing that's been going on throughout Exodus, at this moment, with this regulation about not coming up on the mountain and not setting foot on the mountain, sort of this boundary, this hedge being set up between the mountain and the people, so who is being tested here? Is this a test of Moses and his ability to control the people? Is this a test of the people to see if they will actually obey a very simple command, don't come on the mountain? Who's being tested here, and for what end?
Well, it's more of a teaching, I think, than a testing. It's a reviewing of God's great holiness and his great power, and to help the people understand this. They're being tested in terms of if they understand that there is nothing we can possibly do to approach God, this God of ours, then they'll not cross that barrier. And there is some educating and testing of Moses as well, of course, as you've kind of pointed out humorously, but you know, he said, "Look, God, we've done this before," and so this is obedience to God, even in spite of what we think, you know, and what we even think God has already done. We obey His voice. So there's a both and, I think.
Now, when you mentioned the golden calf, and something crossed my mind, here we have Moses in 3 days going up and down the mountain, up and down the mountain. When he goes up to receive the law, it seems that he's not coming back, which is what starts all this grumbling about, well, what do we do now?
Yeah, right. He, you know, the Lord speaks to them, to the people here for a while, and then, you know, then the people say, Moses, you go. You do this. This is too much for us. And so Moses then receives the rest of all of these various laws and so forth. And then during that time, when he's up there with God, that's when the people lose sight of what's happening.
And then Aaron makes an appearance here. We have about a minute and a half before we have to let you go, Dr. Lamb.
Okay.
Does this relate back to Moses' first encounter with God when he was yet again making excuses about he couldn't speak and he couldn't speak well, and you know, Aaron then again becomes the designated heir?
Yeah, Aaron was the spokesman for Moses, and you know, we don't know how often that happened. It probably happened often, more often than we think, because we hear Moses speaking a lot, but undoubtedly Aaron did speak for him, and that's one of the reasons that he wanted Aaron there as well, to provide that voice and to set the stages for the priesthood that was going to come about.
Dr. James Lamb has been our guest this morning on the Bible study. He serves as executive director for Lutherans for Life. And I'll turn the last 30 seconds over to you, Jim, so that you can again tell folks about Lutherans for Life and how they can get in touch with you.
Sure. Lutherans for Life, we're a ministry that's for life because God is. We're a ministry that strives to connect the gospel of Jesus Christ to people and their lives who are dealing with these life issues, and we provide resources to do that. Website is lutheransforlife.org. Phone number 888-364-5433.
Jim, thank you for your time this morning. And you know, one of my personal favorites, Colonel John Eidsmo, you know, he's the fellow I refer to once as being a Renaissance man. He says, no, I'm a high medieval man. Now, that's just a flavor of what you get if you invite him to come and speak. Available as one of the speakers from Lutherans for Life. Thank you again, Jim.
You're welcome.
Take care, my friend.
Bye.
All right, Ask the Pastor is coming up next, just after the news. If you didn't get in during this hour, you can certainly do it then. I've got a stack of stuff, but we'd love to know what's on your mind as well. Feel free to call us. We'll be right back. Stick around.
We thank you for listening to the Bible study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. All you have to do is contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524. Our mission at KFUO is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. Today's internet capabilities give us that opportunity. Listeners from all over the world can follow the ministry of KFUO via Facebook, our website, Wi-Fi radios, and smartphone apps. You can listen to KFUO Radio 24 hours a day, anywhere, with our on-demand programs and live audio streams. KFUO, we are where you are, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service, our organization of the week, on AM 850 KFUO Clayton, St. Louis, worldwide at KFUO.org.
AP Radio News. I'm John Belmont. It's only been burning since Saturday, but already a big wildfire in northern Colorado has exploded to nearly 37,000 acres, and it's still 0% contained. We just got this update from Larimer County Sheriff's Executive Officer Nick Christensen.
Very significant growth over the night. It's a very aggressive fire. It's fuel-driven, wind-driven. And so the conditions have not been favorable.
Hundreds of people have been evacuated and dozens of buildings have been destroyed in the Colorado fire, plus another burning near the mountain town of Ruidoso, New Mexico. Some evacuated residents were allowed to go home in New Mexico yesterday, but they've been warned to be ready to leave again. Commerce Secretary John Bryson is back in Washington now, but not on the job today. After being involved in a series of minor crashes in Los Angeles over the weekend, they led to a charge of felony hit and run. Police don't think drugs or alcohol were involved, and we're now being told Bryson suffered some sort of seizure.
A Commerce Department official says Bryson was on personal time in the L.A. area and not accompanied by a security detail when the crashes occurred. The official adds the secretary was treated with medication for his seizure, kept overnight at an area hospital, and then released. He's now returned to Washington and has no appearances on his schedule today.
AP Radio White House correspondent Mark Smith. Opening statements this morning at the Jerry Sandusky trial, the lead prosecutor tells the jury the former Penn State assistant coach was a serial predator who took advantage of fatherless children or those with unstable home lives. The violence continues in Syria, where activists say government troops attacked one rebel-held town with helicopter gunships and shelled others. International envoy Kofi Annan says he is gravely concerned about this latest violence. He is demanding both sides take all steps to ensure that civilians are not harmed. This is AP Radio News.